Amen. Brother Olin? I don't know who's telling you that you ought not be witnessing at your age, but I think they're absolutely wrong. Amen. Brother Bill. Amen, Brother Bill. Thank you so much. All righty. Anybody else? Hey, we're free in the Lord to testify if we want to. Anybody? Okay. All righty. All right, Brother George. Amen. All righty. Anybody else? I mean, if you're just, you know, you got the itch, go ahead and scratch it. Right over here, Miss Carolyn. Amen. Amen. All right. Miss Emma. Thank you, Miss Emma. Amen. All righty, come on. Anybody else? All righty. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to pick up our story where we ended last week. Last week we saw an enemy that was one big rascal. At least 9.5 feet tall. He had a chest protector. Weighed 125 pounds. There were people in the whole army of Israel that didn't weigh 125 pounds. And this guy's got a chest protector that weighed that. He had a spear, like a weaver's beam. And the head of it was roughly 17 pounds. I mean, if that thing hit you, if it was sharp, it'd cut you in half or go through you. And if it was dull, it would beat you to death. And so we met the enemy last week. Now tonight, we're going to still set the table for the big battle that's going to be coming in a couple of weeks. We're going to cover verse 12 through 19 tonight. And as we go through these verses, the Lord kind of gave me one thought that I wanted to maybe marry to what I talked a little bit about this morning. But I want you to look with me at verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Now, what in the world does that mean? He went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Well, basically what that is, that's an old English way of saying that he was an elderly man during the time of Saul's reign. And so Jesse is elderly. He's got grown boys. His youngest boy, the eighth, is probably 16, 17 years old at this time. And so he's got eight boys. Now, the scriptures do not mention all eight boys by name. It only mentions seven. Some commentators say that the reason for that is because one of the boys either died in infancy, and so he was not named because he did not have a lineage to follow him. And so that's why only seven of the boys are named. But he had eight sons, David being the youngest. Verse 13, "And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle." Now remember, the Philistines have been enemies of the people of God literally for centuries. And you've got battles that have taken place. The one that devastated the Philistines, not annihilated, but devastated them, was at a place called Michmash. That was 27 years earlier. Now, here we are, and they have replenished. Those Philistines that were left, they had children. Those children grew. They had hatred that was put in their heart against Israel because they said, "They killed your granddaddy, they killed your great uncles, and what we need to do is when you get old enough, we're going to go and we're going to take revenge upon those people." You say, I can't imagine somebody holding that type of vindictiveness in their heart for that length of time. Have you watched the news? In the Middle East right now, it doesn't matter what the Palestinians are offered. If it has to do with peace for Israel, it gets turned down. You would have guys, now he's dead now, the guy that looked like a little rat, Yasser Arafat. Really, he did. I mean, he really did look like a rat. You know, I mean, that may be funny to you, but he had a snout like a rat. And the reason I think about that is because the last time I was in Israel, there was an Arab guy that put one of these hats on me with a little band on it. And he was like, $20. I said, no, I don't want the thing. $15. $15. I don't want it. $10. $10. And finally, I think it got down to $5. And I thought, I got to give the guy $5 just to get him away from me. And so I ended up buying it. And all I thought about was, I can't wait to throw this thing away because it looks like Arafat. And so you have Arafat, and what he was doing, this was back when Bill Clinton was the president. They talked about a peace plan, and he would say, oh, I'm for peace, I'm for peace, I'm for peace. And he'd go back home, and in the Arabic language, he would talk about how we're going to be at war with Israel. I guess he didn't realize that there were translators. And so you have people that they hold grudges for decades, for centuries. Well, the Philistines are the same way. And so 27 years earlier, they had been defeated. A lot of their males had been killed. And now the supply had been replenished. They had a distinct advantage over Israel because they were metal workers. Israel was not. But yet, what we find is that we find that the Philistines have now come to the Valley of Elah. And what are they doing? They are ready to have revenge on Israel. And so you've got the three eldest boys of Jesse. They followed Saul to the battle. Well, the names of the three sons that went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. In some places, he is identified as Shimei. And so most people think, though, it's a linguistic type thing. And so Shema and Shimei are most likely the same boy. As I was reading this week and thinking about these boys, I wonder sometime what maybe was going through old Eliab's mind. I mean, when you're the firstborn, you've got a lot of perks, all right? In ancient times, and in Israel especially, the firstborn boy always got twice as much as all the other siblings did in an inheritance. That meant that if there were three boys, you would have the firstborn that would get 50%, the second and third born would get 25%. And so they were the one that were the beneficiary of the majority of the materialistic type stuff. They also really, in most situations, with the exception of just a handful, one of them being Esau and Jacob, they were the ones that had the birthright. They were the ones that had the blessings that were bestowed upon them. They would become the spokesman in certain instances. But every once in a while, God would intervene and say, not this time. And so Eliab was in one of those situations. The first time we met Eliab, and the other two for that matter, was one chapter ago. And do you remember the setting? You have the great prophet Samuel, and he goes to Bethlehem. He goes to Jesse's house, and he says, God wants me to anoint one of your boys. And Eliab, his ears perk up. And no doubt he's thought about this, that things just did not go as planned. I mean, he thought, I'm the firstborn. I'm probably going to be the guy that gets anointed. That's going to be pretty cool. I mean, we've got the old prophet that everybody knows from Dan to Beersheba. I mean, we've got the one that's established in the whole land, and he is at our house, and he's looking to anoint somebody. So no doubt, he kind of was probably flexing his shoulders a little bit. And when he came in and he knelt down before the prophet, and maybe, you know, his hair was flowing a little bit, and he bowed his head, and he's probably thinking, any moment now that olive oil is gonna fall on my head. And nothing happened. And then the prophet goes, that's not the one. And he's thinking, man, what's the deal with this? I'm the firstborn. Well, then, one by one by one, the boys that are there at the house, they come before the prophet. He's not the one. And they're probably beginning to look at each other, and old Eliab being the leader, he's like, I don't know what to tell you guys. Well, do you not have any more boys? Well, I got a little kid that's out in the pasture keeping sheep. Go get him. And you got this little boy that comes in, and at the time, he may be 12 or 13. Now, at the time of our reading right now, he's probably 16 or 17. But when he was first anointed, he could have been 12 easily. He stands there. He's seeing his big brothers. He sees his dad. He sees this old prophet. And he's looking. And then all of a sudden, the prophet goes, God said, that's the one. You wonder what Eliab's thinking. You mean that kid brother of mine is going to be a king? Man, I don't know about that. That old prophet, he must be getting senile. He can't be talking about that little kid that keeps the sheep. But what he doesn't understand is that God looks on the heart. God doesn't look on the outside. And so when I see his name, Eliab, I don't want to disparage him too much. But we'll find out next week that he has a real problem with David because of David's zeal. And so we've got Eliab, and we've got Abinadab, and we've got Shema. Well, in verse 14, we're told again David's the youngest, and these three older ones followed Saul. Now, I want you to pay close attention to verse 15 and verse 17, and I'm going to touch on 16 as well, but 15 and 17 is where the message is going to come from tonight. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, where had David been? Well, if you remember, Saul had an evil spirit that came upon him. And his advisors said, "We've got to do something about this." And they knew that music would soothe the savage beast. And so what they did was they said, "Let's find somebody that can play." And one of the servants said, "You know, there's a boy over in Bethlehem, and his reputation is that he's just a kid, but he's a fighter. But not only that, the boy can play and the boy can sing." And they said, "Let's get him." So they sent and they fetched him. And so what do you have? You've got this young boy that is now maybe 14. And he makes his way into the palace. And as long as it takes, the scriptures doesn't really tell us how long it takes, but as long as it takes, he's living there, he's playing his harp. And all of a sudden, that depression, that evil spirit from the Lord really leaves. And what is he to do now? Well, verse 15 says that he went and he returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. That's a pretty significant thing. I mean, after all, he could have said, "You know, the prophet just anointed me 3 or 4 years ago. You know, the king has already been using me in the palace. You know, don't you think it's time for somebody else to keep the sheep? You know, I mean, after all, I mean, I love those sheep. But let's face it, they don't always smell good. And I'm the future king," but that's not what we see. We see a teenage boy leaving the palace after he has observed how palace life is, and that's part of God's school for him. What he's learning as he goes along at an early age, he's learning this. Why? Because God has got something greater for him in just a few short years. And so he goes back to the sheep. Well, in verse 16, and I want you to notice the next word, the Philistine. It didn't say and a Philistine, it's the Philistine. It's a reference back to the man that we described last week, the one with the big helmet, the one with the beach ball head, the one with the big coat of mail, the one that has a 9-foot shield that a servant works in tandem with him to protect him so that he can throw that weaver's beam spear and swing a sword. That guy. And so the Philistine drew near morning and evening. Now, David has not shown up yet. And he presented himself 40 days. That means that for 40 days, twice a day, that's 80 times. What has he done? You've got a sea of Philistine people. The soldiers are there on the side of that mountain, just up from the valley. And all of a sudden, the bodies begin to part, and a big man walks down, and he begins to thunder. "Send out a champion, and let us fight. No need on both the armies fighting. You send out your best, I'm already our best, and whoever wins, the others will serve them. If I win, you serve us. If he wins, we serve you." For 40 days, twice a day. Well, notice the timing of God in verse 17. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. Well, the first thing that we see is that Jesse is concerned about his boys. He's concerned that they don't have enough supplies. Most of the time, battles that would take place in ancient times would only last a few days. In this situation, it's been 40. And that doesn't include the time that they traveled, and it doesn't include the time that it took to pitch those tents on each side of the valley. So it could have been a 50-day length of time. And so he's thinking, I got to get my boy something to eat. And so he says, I want you to take this corn, and I want you to take these 10 loaves, and I want you to go give it to your brothers. But he didn't just stop there. Jesse was a generous man. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. In other words, they were in a group of 1,000 men. And so Jesse, even though he was not wealthy, he said, take these cheeses and you give them to the captain, and then he can dole it out to some of the other fellows. But you make sure that you give your brothers, you give them the corn and you give them the bread. Well, he says, you carry these cheeses. And then he says, look how thy brethren fare. I want you to see how your brothers are doing. And then I want you to notice the next little part of this verse and the end of verse 18. And take their pledge. I thought about that for a little bit, and I thought, what in the world does that mean? Take their pledge. Do you go to them and say, are you pledge allegiance still, or are you about ready to desert? Is that what this means? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is, you bring me back a token. Bring me back something so that I'll know that they're okay, that their health and their lives are good. You say, what could they have brought back, or what could David have brought back? Well, he could have brought back a lock of hair. You know, that's something that people have kept from time to time. Let me ask you, Mama, something. When your baby was little and you got that little boy his first haircut, did you keep some hair? I see some heads nodding. All right. You know, I mean, you got a little boy who's 2 years old, and it's like he got a head full of hair, and it's like that boy needs a haircut, and you're going, but if I cut his hair, he won't be a little baby anymore. All right? And some boy's 18 years old or still using that excuse. I'm my mama's baby. All right? I always wanted to have long hair when I was a kid growing up, and back then I had hair. And my mom and dad, they would say, we're not raising no hippie. And I'm thinking, what's the matter with my people? You know, all my buddies, they got to have long hair. You know, my folks thought that when the Beatles came over, they thought, bunch of heathen, you know. And all I'm thinking is, I like that haircut. And so some of you moms, you cut that boy's hair. Some of you had your daughters cut their own hair. And you might have a little locket. Well, that could be a token. That could be a pledge. It could be something else. Perhaps maybe he had something worked out with his boys and said, now, when you get a chance, I want you to send me this back, and I'll know that you're still alive. I know you're okay. You remember now, Jesse, he doesn't know this battle's not really going on. He thinks they're fighting. And all he's thinking is, man, that's a tough battle going on for, you know, this length of time. David, you got to go do this, son. Go take care of this. Well, verse 19, It reiterates this. Now Saul and they, the brothers, and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. Well, I'm always curious about the scripture because there wasn't really any fighting going on. It was posturing. And so as I began to think about what can I draw from these few verses here, one of the things I don't want to do is I don't want to try to take off too big of a bite and maybe try to leave something out that maybe I would like to have said. And so as I was going through this, I kept focusing on verse 15 and verse 17 as I would read it and I would reread it. I want you to notice David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And then verse 17, and Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren. These were menial tasks. So I've entitled the message tonight, The Errand Boy. The Errand Boy. When I think of David, I think of somebody that was willing to bide his time. Somebody that was willing to do a menial task. Someone that was willing to take something that was just small and just do it. And if we're willing to do little things, God will take us to bigger things in the future. I want to give you three thoughts tonight, and then we're going to turn to a passage over in the New Testament, and we're going to see what Jesus had to say about it. The first thing that I want you to see is that small tasks reveal a good heart. Small tasks reveal a good heart. Not a lot of fanfare in keeping sheep. Not a lot of fanfare in delivering groceries. When you're looking for a job, those are probably not at the top of the list. They probably don't pay that well, but they're good training grounds. And so I want you to realize that if you are performing small tasks, that reveals what kind of heart you got. Now you could say, I wouldn't do that. That's beneath me. Well, I believe that in the Lord's service, there are no big task and little task in God's eyes. Now in the world's eyes, oh yeah, yeah. But I really believe this. I believe that it's just as important for us to have a work day to go around and fix up the campus here. I believe it's just important to do that as it is to have a fellowship on a Saturday afternoon and just sit around and eat. You say, why do you believe that? Because it's important. I mean, don't we want to try to make the Lord look good? Well, that means that we want to make His place look good. There are times when I have been coming in and I will see maybe a can or a bottle that somebody has thrown out. And the next thing I know, I'll notice one of our people. They'll be walking through the parking lot and they'll go, I think I'll get that. And they reach over and they take it and throw it in a trash can. That's a beautiful thing for me. When we have maybe a big function over in the gym, and we've got some of these young people, or some of the deacons, or maybe some of our senior men, and they go, "I'll take that trash bag out. That's a big deal. That is a big deal." I love it whenever we have something like we did. I guess it was last Sunday night. when we said, now we want everybody to get the poinsettias and we want everybody to help grab some of this this Christmas stuff and take it and put it over by the closet. I thought Karen Green was going to get ecstatic on me and speak in tongues. I mean, I had one lady come by me and say, man, we need to do it this way all the time. Many hands make little work. And it's just a little small task, but it's important. And you know what it does is it reveals the heart. It reveals the heart. I don't know if you realize this, but Jesus specialized in small tasks. You say, like what? Well, didn't he wash his disciples' feet? Didn't he have kids sitting in his lap and him blessing them? Didn't he hang out with lepers when nobody else would hang out with them? There was nothing that Jesus wouldn't do. Hey, what about after the resurrection? John 21, what do you find Jesus doing for the disciples? Cooking breakfast still on the beach for them? Just little stuff. I believe that God, the Father, is interested in little things. Think about this. You know what God likes to look at? He likes to look at lilies in the valley. He likes to count the number of times that a sparrow hops along the ground. He likes to count the hair on your head. He knows exactly how many has gone down the drain in the last 3 years. God specializes in little things. And so, small tasks reveal our hearts. Number two, small tasks are harder to perform over time. Now, we'll do it once or twice. But it's a hard thing to do it week after week after week after week after week. After a while, we get to thinking, nobody cares what I'm doing here. Oh, God does. God does. You know, when we begin to think, well, you know, this is an insignificant job. In the Lord's work, there are no insignificant jobs. One of the things that I constantly tell the staff is that no matter what your responsibility is, it's important in God's work. It doesn't matter if you're in maintenance like Ricky and Becky, or if you're one of the pastors like myself and Daryl and Chad. Does not matter. Everything is important. The work that the ladies do in the office, that's a big deal. And so there is nothing insignificant about doing things in a church. We've got an elderly man that's been coming by, and the church helped him out. And the reason that we helped him out is because he's been faithful for years now. But what he wants to do is he wants to work at the church so that he can kind of pay it back through work. And I mean, he's been polishing stuff. He's been sweeping stuff. He's been wiping stuff down. Why? Because it's important. It needs to be done. There are no small tasks. I mean, let me tell you something. Something like doing the record keeping in Sunday school, that's important. It's important to make sure that the lights are on, that the heat's working. It's important to make sure that trash cans get emptied. It's important that on Sunday morning we start on time. Those things are important. Why? Because God observes small things. And just because something is mundane, just because we do it over and over again, it shouldn't get redundant. Because everything we do in the Lord's work is important. These people that stood up here behind me this morning, and we talked about all the different jobs that they did. If you ask the average person in the street, what do you think about ushers? They're going to go, they just opened the door at church. That's a big deal. Hey, I like the fact that we could honor Brother Lefwich this morning. I think that when somebody opens the door for you and they shake your hand, we're glad you're here, that makes an impression in the Lord's work. And so I don't ever want our ushers to go, well, what we do is not important. Oh, it's vitally important. And that's why we need to be looking around when guests come in. We need to say, oh, we got some seats right over here for you. The job is an important job. Everything's important. Nothing redundant. Nothing insignificant. Because God's looking at all of it. I don't know if it's true or if it's a made-up story about Michelangelo. But someone said that when he was painting the Sistine Chapel, way up in the top of that huge cathedral, somebody asked him one time, they said, why do you take such care? Nobody sees it. He said, God sees it. Whether it's true or not, I know that that's a great answer. God sees it. And so sometimes these tasks are harder to perform over a long period of time. Oh, we can do it for a few days, but I'm talking about day after day after day. You know what we need? We need a little Enoch in us. We need a little Noah in us. When God had something for him, Enoch just walked. Noah just built day after day after day. Don't let it get old to you. Well, yeah, I've read my Bible every day for the last 2 years. I'm going to take a day off. No, don't do that. Don't do that. It's easy to get out of the habit. I can give you a personal example for me. Most of you know that the missionary that we had in December is a personal friend of mine and has been my whole life, Buddy Thigpen. And he's been after me to come to Russia for years. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to start learning some Russian. So I got me an app, Duolingo. And every day, for about 10 minutes, for 6 months, I worked on Russian. In the Russian language. And I got to where I knew a lot of words. And then my schedule changed. And I skipped a day. Then I'd go back, and then the next time I would skip 2 days. Can I tell you I've not opened Duolingo now in about 7 months? Let me tell you what words that I know. I know net. If you watch any Russian movies, you know what that is. That means no. Da means yes. And I know what borscht is. That's soup made out of beets. And there may be a few other words. If you said them, I would go, yeah, okay, yeah. But those hundreds of words that I had worked on, they're gone with the wind. And the reason they're gone is because I didn't do it faithfully. They fell by the wayside. And now, if I end up going to Russia in a couple of years, I'm going to have a translator unless I get back with the Duolingo. And so it's important that we don't look at our jobs here at the church. Maybe not even an official capacity, but just when you sign up for something, just I'll do the best job I can do. Well, a man named Hastings, who wrote a commentary, said this. He said, faithfulness may be the most beautiful and necessary characteristic of the soul. I thought about that and I'm thinking, he could be right about that. There's something about God's people when they've been at it faithfully for a long time. I thought about the folks that I mentioned at the beginning of the service tonight. Thought about Miss Hicks. Faithful, faithful servant of God. 22 years here in the office. Thought about old Marion Metters. Old Marion. He wasn't as faithful as he ought to have been. But he'd hang in there with you most of the time. I guess I can tell this. Back when we had a thriving bus ministry, on Saturdays, Marion and his wife Brenda would gas the buses up down at Albert's Texaco. Well, we started getting phone calls that they would say, your buses are speeding up and down Rockbridge Road. They're going to kill somebody. Well, old Marion and Brenda were getting them buses back and getting another one and getting them done as quick as they could. Well, old buddy had to talk to him. He said, look, guys, you can't be running in buses fast. You know, you gotta drive the speed limit. Well, one Saturday, a couple of weeks after he talked to him, had passed, and old Marion come sliding into the parking lot basically on about two wheels. And Brenda saw him. Now, I think it'd be safe to say, and Lord, I hope they're not listening to this. I think it'd be safe to say that she was a big gal. Well, she went running across that parking lot, and she said, Marion, you got to slow that bus down. And he said, hold on a minute, big mama. Killer Thigpen's already talked to me. They were faithful in that bus ministry for years. Matter of fact, I learned tonight that Marion's the one that about run over Brother Vernon and Miss D. I mean, literally ran him in the back, hit him in the back. I don't know that Miss D ever got over it. But old Marion, he was faithful for a lot of years. Brother Hancock, oh, what a blessing he and Mary have been since they've been in this church. And I look at folks like that and I think, Lord, if you give us the people that we want this coming year, the 25 new families, please let some of those families have the character of a Bob Hancock or of an Annette Hicks. Please let that happen. Well, let me give you a third thought. Small tasks reveal our character. Think about that one a moment. If you do something small, but you do it well, that says something about you. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. I want to share with you what the Lord Jesus said. Look with me at verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. In other words, if you do a bad job in a little thing, you'll probably do a bad job in a big thing. If you have therefore not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, or riches, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for you either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God in mammon. Small things reveal the character that we have. The great John Wooden was a legend, and still is a legend. I think he's still living, in UCLA college basketball. He won 10 men's national championships. His teams did. He did it with different players over an 11-year period. He won 10 national championships. I mean, he had some guys that were superstars, like at the time it was Lew Alcindor. He became Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Bill Walton. But then he did it with unnamed guys. One of the things that Bill Walton said about John Wooden was this: every year, the first day of basketball, he taught them the correct way to tie their shoes. You say, these boys are 19 years old. I mean, they just got out of high school. They know how to tie their shoes. Not according to John Wooden, they didn't. He wanted them, everything they did, he wanted it to be done right. He said, if you don't know how to tie your shoes, you could cost us a basketball game. Suppose we don't have any timeouts left, and your shoe comes untied, and you run out of your shoe, therefore you can't play defense the way that you ought to, or you can't run an offensive play the way that you ought to. Why? Because you lost the shoe because it wasn't tied right. And so he would make those boys sit on a bench and practice tying their shoes the first of the year in basketball. Nothing was left to chance. Everything was dealt with. There's a story told in ancient times about a king. And this king had a massive amount of straw and a lot of gold. He had two servants. He put one of them in charge of the straw and one in charge of the gold. And the one that was in charge of the straw basically didn't like it. He didn't have a good reputation as far as always being honest. And so he said, why did you not put me in charge of the gold? The king looked at him and he said, why would I put you in charge of gold when you haven't shown that you can handle straw? If we do our little things right, God will move us up to greater things. I hope we will look at David and we'll see the fact that he went back to his sheep. And then he took that bread and that corn and those cheeses where they were to go. He was just an errand boy. But because of that, God looked on his heart and God saw a character. It was a heart that was after his heart. It wasn't the outward, it was the heart. And so folks, let's have the attitude, no matter how small, no matter how menial the task, we'll have the attitude, it needs to be done, let's just do it. Let's stand together. As the musicians come to the instruments, perhaps